We'll take our Bibles at this time and turn to the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 62. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 5 this morning, Isaiah chapter 62. This is God's Word. It is not merely the Word of men. And since it is the Word of God, let's pray that the Lord would bless His Word to us and give us understanding as it's read and preached. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, to sing your praise is our greatest joy. And as you have made for us to bring that through all eternity, Lord, thank you for the Lord's Day mornings when we gather to sing of what you have done for us in your Son. Lord, we ask that he, by his Spirit, would teach us. As we read your word now, bless us with understanding. Work in our hearts a knowledge of the truth, repentance from our sinful ways, a commitment to go in the right ways that you've called us to believe everything that we're told, to know that it is the Word of God. Lord, then give us your Holy Spirit and help us. Lord, we are weak, but you are strong, and we're often wayward, and we pray that this day you would bring us back to focus on our Lord Jesus Christ, to walk in him with confidence. Lord, do all your good and holy purpose in our lives as we call on you for your blessing this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah 62, the first five verses. This is God's word. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet, until her righteousness goes forth like brightness, and her salvation like a torch that is burning. The nations will see your righteousness, and all kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate. You will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. It will no longer be said to you, forsaken, nor to your land will it any longer be said, desolate. But you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. And that's the Lord's word that's read to us this morning. In this 62nd chapter, Isaiah not only speaks as a prophet, but he further enlarges on the preacher's gospel ministry, what that looks like in the Old Testament and even in terms of the New Testament. In these first five verses that we've read this morning, three aspects of the gospel could be our focus. The first one could be the believer's public righteousness. You see him making that point in verses 1 and 2, how he would not keep silent. He wouldn't shut up. He would keep speaking until Judah's righteousness would go forth such that the nation's kings would even see the glory of that righteousness. But the word is could. We won't focus on that this morning. A second aspect of the gospel that we could look at is there in verse 3, and that's the believer's precious status before the Lord. A crown of beauty, a royal diadem in the hand of our God. We could focus on truly who we are and all of our regal splendor in the Lord Jesus Christ. What God truly thinks of us in terms of maybe you ladies with a fancy ring or a bracelet, or you men with this expensive watch. But again, the word is could, and we won't go into those today of the believer's precious status. We will in terms of the third one, of the believer's personal names. The believer's personal names. We'll consider this last one, as it says in verse 4 and 5. No longer will it be said to you, forsaken, or your land be called desolate, but you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. Those are the names that we'll look at this morning. As you think about names, we must of necessity name things. We must refer to things as we or others give them a name. Life would be utterly frustrating. It would be most miserable if instead of calling things by name, we simply described them every time we spoke of them. Imagine this going on at your table in your house. You, with the blue pants and the white shirt, a man of approximate 6 feet in height, could you please give me that little container with the tiny holes in the top from which issue forth even smaller granules that are white? That would be a misery. Instead, we should just say, Dad, please pass the salt. Life would be frustrating if instead of calling things by name, we described them every time we spoke. It's for this good reason, this very good reason, that names have existed since the creation of the world. We live life identifying things. We categorize things. We name things. We call things. Even people we do that with. It's how mankind exercises his God-given stewardship, his rule in life. You remember that man is a steward in God's creation. We read in Genesis chapter 2 that he named all the animals. And then God brought forth from his own flesh and bone this woman whom Adam named Eve, the mother of all the living. Where did Adam get that? Well, God commissioned him to be naming the creation, even as God himself named the creation. He spoke and there was light. And he separated the light from the darkness. And on that first day, he named it evening and morning, the first day. And he goes on and he creates other things, such as plants and the moon and the stars. And he gives them names for what they shall be called. We must of necessity name things as is for us to do. Our emphasis this morning is that God calls you names. God calls you names. You say, God calls me names. God is a name caller. Well, yes, he is. In verse 2, you will be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate. God calls you names. Now, we're used to that expression in a purely negative way. If someone calls you names, that person is a bully. That person is mean, malicious, cruel. But God, in the best sense possible, calls you names. When God calls his people names, he speaks to them in a favorable way. He tells them of his favor. He tells you of his love. He tells you of his grace, of his goodness, his kindness to you, his desire that you learn his ways, even if need be that you be corrected. God is a God of all grace and affection. Now, those of us that are spouses, we have affectionate names for each other. At least I would expect we do. In some cases, I would hope we do. Everything from honey to sweetheart. Those of us that are parents, we have affectionate names for our children. Everything from kiddo to silly Sally. We have these kinds of names by which we treat the other with affection. God likewise has affectionate names for his beloved. Although the names in the Hebrew sound like silly Sally. Hephzibah in verse 4. You will be called Hephzibah. You will be called Beulah. We say, are you kidding me? Well, the ancient Hebrew sounds much different than the modern American in the translation to our ears. But it means delight, married. Your name, people of God, is from God. My delight is in you. You are married. God calls us affectionate names. You notice that these names replace and truly reverse the previous names. In verse 4, delight replaces and reverses the name in verse 3, forsaken. In verse 4, married replaces and reverses the name desolate. You see, it's because of sin that Israel and Judah, getting into the context, were forsaken of God. Their land was desolate. However, in Christ, and by faith in Him, they, and whoever would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, Jew or Gentile, whosoever too would believe in Him, those people are a delight to God. They are married to God through Jesus Christ. He marries these people in a holy, unbreakable, covenanted bond of the gospel in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as it says, verse 5, as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. The Gentiles too will come and join you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. It's very rare that you see, in fact, I've never seen it, that you see newlyweds grinning on their wedding night in their photos. They're smiling. They're rejoicing. They're glad for the occasion, all the privileges, the prospects of their future. And to think that God calls us delight, calls us married, and treats us just that way with all of these things in view. As Peter would go on to say, joy inexpressible and full of glory. That scratches the surface of what God is here saying in the prophet Isaiah. Of the many names that God has for His people in the Lord Jesus Christ, you should know these two names that Isaiah speaks of, delight and married. But why does God call us so? How is it that God can honestly and truly call us by these names of delight in her and married? The scripture opens up three of those. I'd like for us to consider these as we come to the Lord's table, as we worship God. The first is because of the Father's election. The second is because of the Son's redemption. The third is because of the Spirit's sanctification. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Election, redemption, sanctification. These are not only three ways of summarizing who our God is, they are the ways in which God has brought salvation to His people. They're like three sparkles that show the glory of the God who loves us with deepest, intimate affection. How is it that God can call us delight, refer to us as married? First, it's because of the Father's election. Now, by election, we mean that God chose us, that He selected us from eternity for salvation. It's a very huge theme in the Bible. Some people reject it, unfortunately, to their own not seeing the fullness of God's love for His people. But that's what we mean, what the Bible means by election. We're not talking about Trump or Hillary at this point. Those elections put aside. We're speaking of God choosing His people from eternity. That's election. The Bible refers to that under another word of foreknowledge. Foreknowledge. Not merely knowing something before, as if it's a prediction, but in the biblical sense, truly loving with deep affection always. God always loves, and so He foreknows. You remember Romans 8, verse 29, that those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Before God cemented or fixed in his plan that such and such would be saved, he foreknew them. If you can get your hands around that, which is like impossible, that God foreknew us. There was never a time in God's heart or mind that he did not love a people as his own. He foreknew us. As it says here in Romans chapter 8, he eternally loved us. That same word is used in Romans 11 verse 2, and it describes it even further. That as Paul is giving this question, as could God reject his own people? And he answers and says, God doesn't reject those he foreknew. In other words, it's a people that will never ever be seen of God as rejected by him. He has always had them in mind as his accepted, appointed, beloved people. And so God can call us delighted or delightful. His delight is in us because that's just the way it is for us in God's mind. He has foreknown us. As Paul would say to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 13, 2 Corinthians 8:13, that if anyone loves God, he is known by him. It's like John says, we love him because he first loved us. Our love for God is only an outflowing of his already been there loving us. God has foreknown us. As Peter writes, that God has us to be chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. He chose us. He said, I want these people as my people. Of all the people that will be created, of all the people that will be considered sinners, these people I am reserving for my sake because I love them. I have foreknown them since the beginning, before the beginning. And we know that it should be understood just that way because Peter goes on 18 verses later and speaks of Christ foreknown from before the foundation of the world. Well, there in one chapter, we are foreknown. Christ was foreknown. Was there any a time that the Son of God was not loved by the Father? He foreknew him since eternity. In the same way, mystery as it is, God has foreknown his people. He has elected us. He's chosen us. He set his favor on us because he delights in us. Why is that? I have no idea. I can think of a gazillion reasons why he should not have delight in me. I can think of many disqualifying reasons about me as a sinner that I could justly say, God, you shouldn't delight in me. You shouldn't consider me with affection. There were times I hated you. And God said, yes, I know, but my will is before all of that. I've loved you with an everlasting love, and therefore I've drawn you in loving kindness. We are God's delight and married because of this idea of foreknowledge, God electing us from eternity. There's another word that the Bible uses, and it's the word of good pleasure. You find that often in Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul, in unpacking all of these mysteries and good things of the gospel, says in chapter 1, verse 4, that he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us. There again, he foreknew us, and therefore he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will. Well, is that really an answer? That's like the child saying, well, why? And the parent says, because. But why? Well, because that's what I want to do. But why? It's that way with God. Isn't it enough that I love you? You're my delight. I've thought of you from eternity. Is that not good enough? Do you need to understand all the mysteries of it? God is, according to his good pleasure, pleased to have delight in us. He made known to us, verse 9, the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ. We can't understand all of that. We're going to be unpacking that through all eternity. What does it mean that Jesus is the fullness of all things? We'll just have to wait and see. We know some of it already, because he has died and risen and reigns from heaven, and one day will come to receive us, and he'll usher in this eternity where we come to know God in greater fullness. But it's enough for us to know that it's not anything about us, but it's everything in God by which the Father has elected us and chose us. If you want a little bit of an opening up of this, I think we have it in Jesus' prayer before he went to the cross in John 17. Some of these rich statements where Jesus, who could easily have been distracted by the approaching shadow of the cross and the misery and the punishment and the agony that he would endure at the cross, yet here is Jesus praying to his God and Father. And he says, verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. In other words, they were God's even before he gave them from out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. You go on to verse 21. That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity so that the world may know that you have sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Do you see the delight, the marriedness, the wedded love that God has for you? Even as he has loved his Son, Jesus, by his work at the cross, has bridged the Father's election to our being received into this very kind of life and fellowship. That whatever Jesus has enjoyed with his Father, whatever the Father has enjoyed with his Son from eternity, Jesus is bringing us into that. And he puts it all because of the reason of God's election, his giving them. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Just some of the riches of this delight and affection God has for us. It's all rooted in the Father's election. It leads us then into the second point of the Son's redemption. Because our Lord Jesus Christ is at this point in John 17 going to the cross, whereat he would have for these things to be opened up to the people of God. It's because of the Son's redemption. The Father who elected us, who appointed us to salvation, appointed his Son to save us. And so eternity must come down into history. And this one who would bridge it all between the Father and sinners would have to give himself to secure that place of fellowship. And so the Son comes and redeems us at the cross. He, having kept the law of God, having obeyed every command outwardly and from within, he perfectly has righteousness, that he would be acceptable to the Father. And then what does he do? But as that ultimate act of obedience, he gives himself to suffer for our sins. The righteous enduring the punishment that the sinner should take. He took it there at the cross. And Jesus, by another Bible word, redeems us. The Father elects us, the Son redeems his people. That means that Jesus died for us, that he purchased us from our sins to God. By his blood, that was the payment price. He released us from the slavery of sin. He bought us back. He redeemed us. He freed us from the mastery of Satan. He freed us from our own enslavement to sin. He made us then acceptable to God. That as he is the righteous one, if we believe on him, we will have acceptance with God. That's why it's of the utmost importance that you believe on the name of Jesus Christ. You will not, you cannot be saved any other way. You cannot have God as your Father. You cannot consider yourself a child of God unless you've believed on his only begotten Son. And therein is the bridge to fellowship with God and acceptance with him. Jesus has redeemed by the shedding of his blood. And you notice how he speaks from heaven in terms of this delightful aspect of the gospel. Do you remember when God spoke from heaven during the earthly ministry of Christ? The first time was there at his baptism. And as Jesus is entering into identifying with us there at the River Jordan, a voice comes from heaven and it says, "This is my beloved Son. In him I am well pleased." Well, it says that to It's offered to the world. John writes of that so that we would know that if there is to be a delight and a being wedded and vowed and covenanted in marriage to the Lord our God, it's only with Christ. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." In other words, I'm not pleased with anyone else. The focus goes right to Christ. He alone is the one acceptable to God. And you remember Jesus says another occasion. It's mentioned in Matthew 3. It's mentioned in Matthew 12. You may know that one in Matthew 17, where Jesus is up on the Mount of Transfiguration, as it's called, with Peter, James, and John, and they are overwhelmed with this cloud. And Peter says, "It's good for us to be here." And he's shooting his mouth off about how delightful this experience is. And the Father overwhelms them. And as Moses and Elijah are speaking with Christ, there comes a cloud such that they then only see Jesus. And they hear this voice again from heaven. And it says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." He is the one who brings what I want you to hear. He is the one in whom there is affection and delight. My acceptance of anyone. That's the message that we must hear. It was all leading people's focus to be with Christ, who would be our Redeemer. That he would die at the cross for us. As Jesus said in John 17, "I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you have sent me and loved them even as you have loved me." Now think of that. If you then believe on Jesus Christ for your salvation, if you look to him as your Redeemer, everything that God there said to his beloved Son, and everything that was put into that from eternal love and affection, that's then how God thinks of you. That statement is as good said of you as it was to Jesus Christ. God then says to you who believe on his Son, "This is my beloved Son. This too is my beloved daughter. in whom I am well pleased. Yes, yes, but they're sinners. They still do things that are wrong. They still don't keep your commands. They don't pray as they should. They revert back to sins that they're easily inclined to. Yes, I know, the Father would answer. But they're united through faith to my beloved Son. And my bond of affection is so tight with my beloved Son that anyone he is pleased to bring into this fellowship of the ring, well, they're good with me. And I love them and accept them the same way I love and accept my only begotten Son. These are my adopted children, but they're my children all the same. Delighted, married. And it's all because of the Son's redemption. There's more I could bring from this, but let's be reminded of Psalm 16, verse 3. Remember, that's a psalm about Jesus. And what does he say there? But as for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. That's what Jesus says to you who have believed on him. And it's all because of his redemption. Let's go on to consider the Spirit's sanctification. As the Father elected us in eternity, and as the Son of God redeemed us by his blood, the Spirit now comes and he applies that salvation in what the Bible calls as sanctification. There's the great statement in Ephesians chapter 1, where having listened and believed the message of the gospel, we were sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. You see, Jesus sent from the Father, came and did his work, returned to the Father, and then sent his Spirit so that we would have all of this that he purchased for us at the cross by his blood. The Spirit now applies it to us. And he is, as the image is here in this statement of Ephesians, he's the Erebon, not the Autobahn, the Erebon. He's the down payment. He's the guarantee. He's the pledge. He's the seal that everything God yet means to do for us in eternity. The Holy Spirit is the down payment that says, you're going to receive that too. You've been united to Christ, and the Holy Spirit is that testimony. He is the one who reminds us, who helps us, who teaches us, who comforts us and assures us that all these things I've preached about are yes and amen. And if your heart is here saying, I love the news and the message I'm hearing, well, that's not me. That's not the effectiveness of me. That's the Holy Spirit that is saying, yes, I am beside you, as if Christ himself were. That's his work of sanctification, of conforming us to the image of Christ, giving us holy desires, holy affections for God in return. He is, could we say, the engagement ring. The Holy Spirit is just that. A man who's intent on marrying a woman provides an engagement ring. That's public proof in a way saying, I am devoted to you. I will vow under oath before God to have you and to keep you and hold you and love you all the days of my life. And that's a signal that the marriage is to come and that those vows will be made and kept. And all the privileges and all the joys and all the prospects of marriage will become what they seek it to be. The Holy Spirit is that engagement ring. He's the one who brings the initial promise of salvation and the truth of it to us who have believed on Christ. That's why we read even of the Spirit's delight, the Spirit's affections. In Jeremiah 32, in verse 41, there's this great statement that should be understood in terms of what the Holy Spirit's work is. I'll read verse 40 because that's a verse that's used in the letter to the Hebrews to talk about salvation under the new covenant. God says, I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. That's what the new covenant is about. Christ dying for his people and irreversibly being devoted to them as Savior. And the effect of that is that those who believe on Christ cannot and will not ever walk away from that salvation. They're preserved in it. But then there's verse 41. I will rejoice over them to do them good and will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in his sanctification. He rejoices over us, glad to be that emissary sent from Jesus Christ to keep us united to Christ through faith. And he rejoices in that work. He delights in it. And he's the one who works those affections in us that as the Lord is devoted to us, we then will be devoted to him. Delight. Married. That's why Paul writes of the fruit of the Spirit, which is love and joy. Those are the first ones. It's not so much our love. That's the love of the Holy Spirit. It's his fruit. It's his joy that's at work in us. And so we see here wonderful things that God calls us by these words, delight and married. It's the Father's election, it's the Son's redemption, it's the Spirit's sanctification. God calls us many names in Scripture. We're sheep, we're children, we're priests, we're saints. Add this to the list. My delight is in her. Married. Does the world have its cruel names for us? Oh, it does. Let's remember these names that God is pleased to call us. Do we often lose sight of how the Lord sees us? Let's remember these names because we see that God is not against us, but he's for us. Do we think less of ourselves and not really believe the love that God has for us? Let's be reminded that we are delight, married. Have we come to believe that our standing with God rests more in what we do for God or what we are doing for God rather than how God himself is pleased to call us? Need we motivation to love and thank God for his mercies to us? Well, it's all right here in these names that God calls us. Delighted. Married. What's in a name anyways? A name is a constant reminder of how the namer considers the named. How the namer knows and regards the named. And again, it's spouses. We go home and we use these names. To our children, we use these names. God says to each of you who believes on his Son, my delight. Married in unbreakable bonds, Christ and his church. It's no wonder that Isaiah began the chapter the way he did. I will not keep silent. I will not keep quiet. I will not shut up about these kinds of things. I will speak them and make them known. Delight, married through Jesus Christ. Friends, we should go in that same strength of heart in which Isaiah's preached it and it's been preached today. We are the Lord's delight and married people in the Lord Jesus Christ. With that, let us go and now let us pray as we come to his table. Our Father and our God, our hearts are made renewed in your favor. We thank you that you speak these words to us, that though our sins have separated us from you, And we rightly deserve your just wrath against us for all eternity. Yet in your Son, you have redeemed your people. And by his blood, we've been set free. And even this day can be made to rejoice in Christ once again. Thank you for this love and this hope, this salvation. Lord, make us never to grow tired of hearing it, but to explore and discover these things each and every Lord's Day that we meet together and every day on our own. Lord, capture our hearts again. Claim them once again that today we would see your unending love for us in your Son. And so, Lord, bless us as we go hearing these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.